Please turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Focusing especially on the second half of verse 11, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and verse 12. What is unseen often goes unnoticed. What is unseen often goes unnoticed. So, for example, you can look at your hand and you see a gash on the back of your hand, or a broken finger, or perhaps swollen knuckles with arthritis. That you can easily see. But compare that to your awareness of how sticky or how smooth your red blood cells are passing through your veins. That is unseen, and often you're unaware of it as a consequence. The same goes with people. You look at people, you can see their expressions, you hear their words, you see their actions, but you know very little of what prompts or motivates the things that you see. That is unseen. And the same applies to the Christian waging war in a hostile world. You see movement and unveiled machinations and powers of civil government. You hear ideas that are spewed into the public forum in both the church and the state. You see the words and actions of hostile men, the events of breaches and division and schism and separation within the church. You can visibly recognize the personal attacks that come to the Christian from unbelieving forces. All of these things are also seen. All of this you see. But a preoccupation with all of this leaves unseen forces that are unnoticed and yet powerfully at work. And those forces are outlined for us here by God in His Word, the invisible world of the arch enemy. We hear a lot today about culture wars and political wars and ideological wars and such like. And men are swept up into the wake of these things and become fixated upon them and fail to see and recognize things that are bigger and higher and greater, that are in operation behind it all within the spiritual realm and within the work of the devil and his host. And so we turn our attention this evening to this portion, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're coming back to this text, which we've considered years past, but this evening focusing on and highlighting some different nuances from what we've observed previously. So we're going to note, first of all, identifying the unseen enemy. First of all, identifying the unseen enemy. That's largely in verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, those things that you see, but against principalities, against powers, and so on. The church as a whole and believers individually are at war. That much is clear. That's indisputable. Every believer is conscious of it. We are at war. And we see enemies. We see wicked people doing wicked things against the church, against the truth, against Christ's crown rights, against biblical religion, against what is good and beautiful. We see that. And they are real enemies. these people and forces and institutions are enemies, enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and set themselves at times as enemies of God's people. And if you were to ask many believers, where is the enemy? Who is the enemy? They would say, well, it's that people, or it's those over there who are doing these other things. But the chief concern should be with other enemies, those that are unseen. And here is what God himself brings to the fore of our attention in this text. Combatants, yes, but not those that are composed of flesh and blood. Speaking here of the devil. He's speaking here of demons, of the fallen host, of wicked and reprobate angels who are alive and well and at work in this fallen world. And you notice that they are numerous. The plural is used throughout verse 12. Principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Elsewhere, the Bible refers to the devil and his angels, plural. You think of it, how it comes out in the gospel narratives, for example, with the one named Legion, and named so because he was possessed of many devils, not just one, even one or two. You think of how the world is filled from end to end with the worship of idols, all of the various forms of idolatry that appear in both the East and the West. And yet Paul tells us that those who worship idols worship devils. There is demonic activity behind all of these instances, which we see spread across the face of the world. It reinforces as well their collective strength, the fact that there are numerous enemies. Right? There's an intensity, in other words, of wickedness, and consequently need for watchfulness. We say all of that, and yet we're conscious, I trust, and the Bible certainly tells us, God tells us, that these forces are limited. They are limited. They are creatures, and they have all of the creaturely limitations that should be attributed to that. That includes the devil. So you hear people speaking at times unbiblically, attributing divine attributes to the devil, as if the devil is omniscient, as if the devil is omnipresent. He's not. The devil can only be in one place at one time. The devil doesn't know all things. He can't see all things. He can't read the thoughts of what's inside people's heads and so on. There are limitations as creatures, and yet they're numerous. And you'll notice that there's description here of rank within the enemy. Indeed, the Bible speaks, God speaks of the prince of the devils in reference to Satan himself. And here you have principalities and powers and rulers and so on. And no doubt that reflects a variety of intellectual and innate power, all with a unified aim, all with a unified plan, all with the cooperation of achieving certain ends. They're described as powers in this text. This, of course, is spiritual power. This is intellectual power. And, of course, it interfaces with what is physical in this world. It speaks in language of dominion, really. Principalities and powers, rulers. Right? This is the language of dominion. The Bible tells us of the rulers of the darkness of this world, the passage says. The rulers of the darkness of this world. Or the devil spoken of as the prince of this world, or the god of this world. But you notice that it's the rulers of the darkness. The earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof. The Lord is the one who is the great king, the sovereign, the Lord over all of the created cosmos. over the entirety of the universe and of our world and earth. He is the unqualified and unchallenged ruler above all of this. But these are rulers of the darkness, over the darkness of this world, over those who were in bondage to sin, slaves to sin, and in various degrees under the servitude of the devil himself. The devil comes with, in the darkness, with blinding errors, with deception, with evil, over those who are deceived and over those who are misled. He worketh in the children of disobedience. All of this is true in terms of identifying the unseen enemy. We also recognize that there is spiritual force, it says, against spiritual wickedness in high or heavenly places. That's, of course, because they are spirits. Right? They don't have bodies, but they are spirits. And with that comes the characteristics of intelligence. With that comes the perverse and wicked use of intelligence in subtlety and in craftiness. The devil appears in the opening pages of the Bible with the aim of deceiving Eve. You remember the exhortation that Paul gives to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, where he says, verse 3, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, through his cunning, through his craftiness, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." But spiritual forces also refers to the fact that they are invisible. They're not seen with the human eye, like you and I are able to see one another, a rock in the yard, a tree, and so on. They're invisible. They're concealed. And when it goes quite well with all of the mischief that they seek to wreak in the world as lying spirits, coming with vanities and evil notions sown into the minds of men. And they are, as spiritual forces, they're also, or spiritual wickedness, they are also unwearied. Right? So with the body, our bodies, comes decrease of energy, strength, we need nourishment, we need fuel, we need sleep, we need rest. These are unwearied. So God describes the devil as a roaring lion who is walking about seeking whom he may devour. In the book of Job, we hear the devil saying that he has been going to and fro through the whole earth. Right? There's an unweariedness in their wicked labor. But it is wickedness. It is spiritual wickedness. Right? This describes the very nature of the enemy. This is who they are, the personification and epitome of rank and abominable evil. All of the means that they employ are evil means. All of the ends at which they aim are evil ends. Everything they do reeks of wickedness. And when they are gaining influence in various quarters, it's spoken in the Bible as an evil day. So the days of Noah, that was an evil day. Wickedness was abounding. In the time and around the valley of the Jordan there, you have Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain. It was a day of evil. And so it has been in subsequent portions of history where wickedness is abounding. It is an evil day. And so this is God is putting his finger on something. He's enabling us to identify the unseen enemy, that in the midst of all of the tendency, the proclivity toward a preoccupation with flesh and blood, with institutions and governments and individual people who are indeed enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, to actually miss the unseen enemy who looms even larger behind all of this. The implications are rather significant. Because for those who are here this evening and unconverted, not in union with Jesus Christ, not in a state of grace, not adopted into the family by grace of our Heavenly Father, where does this place you? What are the implications of this for you in particular? The Bible says that your father is the devil. The Bible says that you're under the tyrannical reign and influence of the devil. The Bible teaches you that you are actually exposed, that you are a sitting duck, as it were, in this context. I mean, if you were to be placed in circumstances where some ravenous beast were threatening to attack you, you would scream, you would call out to others, you would look for help or someone with a weapon or other people who could come and rescue you. Or even if you were facing an indomitable foe, another man who threatened to harm you, you would look for help from others. And yet here you sit this evening and you're exposed to an enemy and to a being, the devil and his host, which is infinitely worse than either of those things, ravenous beasts or an indomitable foe. Here is one who to behold would send terror into the depths of any soul. The rank evil that is to be found in his being. And yet you continue merrily on your way, entirely exposed to his mischief, with little thought, because the enemy is unseen to you. And so the Lord comes, and what a mercy it is for him to come to you in the ministry of his word and to bring to the fore of your mind and attention what you would otherwise never notice, indeed refuse to acknowledge. There have been many a soul who have been brought under the power of the devil and have been utterly destroyed while they lived, as well as when they died, because he is a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And all he does brings destruction in its wake. Where does that leave you? It leaves you, as I said, in a position that is exposed. It leaves you in a position where you desperately need cover. You desperately need a hedge to be put about you. You need to be placed within the walls of an impenetrable fortress. You need deliverance. You need safety. Of course you do. And that provision is found nowhere else other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. To run into Christ, who is the strong tower. To come to the one who himself crushed the head of the serpent. Who triumphed over the devil. Who destroyed sin and hell and death in his glorious work, and who is able to deliver poor sinners who deserve all of the destructive forces of the devil and hell as a consequence for eternity. He is able to deliver, and he alone is able. And this is just one more means in which the glory of Christ and the beauty of Christ, the invincible power of Christ, the willingness of Christ to redeem those who are lost and doomed, is placed at the fore of our attention. And so the Lord calls upon you to turn and to flee unto the Redeemer, who is not darkness, but light, the light of the world. The one who is not Lord of death, but indeed is the one who comes as the Lord of life, and who is the way and the truth, not falsehood and error and deception and all of the other things that go with that, but the one who comes with light and truth in order to, by his Spirit, illuminate our minds and give a firm foundation for our feet. It's a word to the unconverted. And for the Lord's people, what are the implications? Well, the first is this. The devil and his host are like a dog on a chain when it comes to the Christian. And the Lord holds the chain. Here we have an enemy, but that enemy is limited, as we've heard. The Lord is pleased to put a hedge about his people. The Lord is pleased that when the enemy comes in with like a flood, to raise up a standard against him. The Lord is pleased to deliver his people out of all of the snares of the devil, to rebuke him and to send him fleeing. The Lord is the one who is sovereign with an invincible arm, who lays bare that arm in the defense of his people, who shields and protects them under the shadow of his own wing. And so for the Lord's people, the devil cannot accomplish anything other than what the Lord himself has willed. And most importantly, the devil cannot separate the believer from Christ or the love of Christ. Paul says in Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And he gives a long list of various things that one might pose as threats. And he goes on further down, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities," there's our word, "nor powers," another one of our words, "nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." To say that we must identify the unseen enemy, as God calls us to do in his word, is not to say that we are to fear that enemy, but rather we are to fear God, and we are to take refuge in him. But it is a call to watch. It is a call to watch. That word "watch" is significant here, because when we say watch, we think of sight, don't we? Watch and see if, tell me when grandma appears in the driveway. You know, watch for the mailman to come. Watch before you cross the road for cars. It's speaking of, the Bible calls us to watch. But here we are watching against what is unseen with the eye. It's speaking about the spiritual exercise of the soul in which we are standing guard. We are looking through what merely appears on the surface in the interface of our experience and actions and reactions of those that are around us, to recognize and to spiritually perceive this enemy behind it all. We're to watch. We're to be stand guard against the wiles and against the traps and against the snares and against all of the fiery darts and so on. We're to watch. We're to pray. We know how to deal with flesh and blood. We can wrestle with flesh and blood. We know how to fight when it comes to flesh and blood. We know how to wage war when it comes to flesh and blood. But when we are wrestling against what is not flesh and blood, it requires a spiritual arsenal. Flesh and blood resources would not be adequate. And so we have to pray. We'll come back to this in a minute. We have to resist, the Bible says. We have to stand fast, as here in Ephesians 6, God says. We're to stand fast against all of these things. And so if we are preoccupied with people, if we're preoccupied with government and in other institutions, and we're preoccupied with who is doing what and why and where and when and so on, and we miss the enemy of all enemies, we are in serious danger. The Lord identifies the unseen enemy. But then secondly, wrestling against this unseen enemy, wrestling against unseen tactics. Verse 11, "that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." The weapons that the enemy employs are described as wiles. Other places, snares and fiery darts and other languages is used. And so we recognize that this wrestling has to take into consideration unseen tactics. And here we shouldn't just start at the cosmic level. We shouldn't just think in terms of the big picture of forces that are at work, you know, against the church or against the church collectively or in the nation and in institutions and so on. No, we should begin, first of all, with individual combat. Yes, we're to perceive the enemy in some of these things I've just described. But first of all, we need to perceive it in what is up close and personal. In any war, soldiers die one at a time. And while we may describe 5,000 dying in this battle, 10,000 dying in another battle, they die each as individuals. And we have what amounts to the equivalent of hand-to-hand combat spiritually for ourselves. And that's where ultimately the fight is fought and won. So wrestling against unseen tactics. This includes tactics that are aimed at enticing the believer to sin. Tactics that entice to sin. This is unseen. But what's presented to us is the advantages of sin without its consequences. You know, the most familiar illustration of this, which I and others have used, is the big, fat, juicy worm wrapped around a hook of a fisherman. Now, when the fish sees it bobbing in the water, what it's seeing is a big, fat, juicy worm. What it is not seeing, what is unseen, is the hook that runs through the worm. And so sin is presented to us with all of its advantages, the pleasures that can be derived from it, the satisfaction, the gain that we'll get in this thing or that thing, without ever revealing the essence of that sin or its consequences. Right? When the devil presents his temptation to Eve, it was along these lines. The fruit is beautiful, it's delightful, it looks delicious, it'd be nutritious, and you know, all these gains, we'll have knowledge and wisdom and so on. That's the tactic. You see the same in the first temptation that the devil brings to our own Lord in the wilderness and in many other illustrations. And so this is unseen. Sometimes sin is presented to us as virtue. So it's a sin, but the name is changed. And so people excuse bitterness as hard feelings, just, you know, feeling down about something. They rename sinful anger with being a passionate person. They rename drunkenness with an unquenchable thirst. And on and on and on it goes. So that sin is being presented as something that has some sort of virtue that is excusable in it. And indeed, there will be plausible excuses that are multiplied. People will appeal to their circumstances. Well, you know, this particular sin is warranted because of my circumstances. I'm in these extenuating circumstances, and there's a lot of pressure, and there's all these other factors that are at work, and I'm under a lot of trial and loss and difficulty, and therefore it's understandable that I would commit this sin. Or people, as in our day and age is very popular, is to appeal to their background. Well, yes, you know, I do have these things that are wrong, but you don't understand my background. If you understood all of the layers, all the difficulties and my background, where I've come from and so on, that would make a difference. It doesn't make a lick of difference. Right? This is the unseen tactics. People appeal to their age. I'm so old and so I should be excused. Or I'm so young and I should be excused. Or I'm doing this or that or the other thing in order to prevent loss. What other tactics? There's an appeal to inconsistency in other believers. And so if someone is entertaining uncleanness, immorality, sexual lust, they will say, well, you know, David was a man after God's own heart. He loved the Lord. You know, he walked with the Lord. He wrote the Psalms and so on. And he fell. You know, he committed adultery and he did these other things. So, you know, the same could apply for me. Or Peter, You know, Peter was pugnacious and Peter was impetuous and Peter had all these other issues. And yet he was a disciple of the Lord, a preacher at Pentecost and so on. So, you know, it's okay for me. And there's creating space and breathing room and so on. At times it comes as a distortion of God himself. As a God of merely mercy. And therefore we can be presumptuous and presume upon the Lord in entertaining sin and our indulgence in it. People thinking that salvation is merely to be saved from the consequences of sin, which is hell, rather than to be saved from sin itself. The Lord breaking the power of sin in the believer. There are those who will expose themselves to temptation under the pretense that they will resist it. And therefore they can entertain it, you know, go a little space with regards to it. And what happens? No sooner is it begun, and no sooner does the resolution fall away, dissolve. Peter was full of himself and saying, "We'll never deny, we'll never deny, we're going to die with the Lord," and all of this resolution pretty closely followed by the vaporizing of that resolution. And so we need to be conscious we're wrestling against unseen tactics, that is, tactics that don't present themselves on the surface for what they are. Same goes with the other way in terms of keeping the Lord's people from godly duties. We excuse duties that the Lord gives us because they're too hard right now. We affirm the duty and it's necessary, but it's not never, but not now. It's too hard right now. And there's all these other circumstances that are happening. And so this instance of self-denial needs to be postponed for another time. Which means it's eliminated altogether. The opportunity is lost. It involves sacrifice. The Lord tells the rich young ruler, "You need to sell everything and follow me." And he goes away sorrowful. Too much sacrifice in terms of the duty that the Lord calls to us. There's an appeal that so few others actually do it. There's so few others. Indeed, there are. That's why the Lord says that the broad road leads to destruction. Not exactly a good argument. You think of the language that we find. The argument used in John 7. When they came to the officers, the chief priests and Pharisees. You know, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers say, "Never a man spake like this man." Here's what they say, verse 47. "Then answered them the Pharisees, 'Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him?'" Other people, you know, within at that time the visible church, are not doing it. Of course, more crass appeals include sinning in order that grace may abound. Again, this element of presumption, a gross and wicked distortion of the doctrines of grace. Could be undervaluing what is the duty that God has called us to, or overvaluing it in terms of trusting in it as our own righteousness. The devil will pull us off both sides of that table. The devil comes, of course, and his host as an angel of light. You know the language of 2 Corinthians 11. I think we perhaps referred to it recently, where it says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." So here you have real world people, flesh and blood. Listen to what he says. "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." The devil comes as an angel of light. in order to win over, in order to fool people into compromise. This happens in the church. People come quoting the Bible, you know, trotting out all sorts of historical precedent, trying to argue for things that are flagrantly unbiblical, and it gains traction. And people are duped. And so the Lord calls us to spiritual discernment, to be conscious and mindful and watchful, using the lens of Scripture, keeping our eye not just on what is seen, but on what the devil is doing behind the scenes. He's no dummy. He's had 6,000 years of practice in order to hone his skills. And so this is wrestling against unseen tactics, which requires the employment of unseen weapons, spiritual weapons, if you will. That means that, for example, the church and the Christian are not to adopt the world's tactics. Right? This is almost the norm in our present hour. The world wages war against the truth with a certain set of tactics and arsenal, and those who reply come with a similar volley. And we're fighting fire with fire, rather than fighting fire with water, namely the water of the Word of God. And so the world comes with bravado and comes with manipulation and comes with all of these other things. And then the believers, there they are. And there's kind of mimicking the way of the world with bravado and manipulation and seeking a place at the table and trying to belong to the club and be part of the discussion and so on. This is foolishness. This is a failure to employ spiritual weapons. We don't meet the devil on his own turf. We don't look for socio-political advance or cultural advance or any other such advance as the weapon that will achieve ultimately what we desire to secure. What are the weapons the Lord's given? Well, we have here in Ephesians 6, of course, this arsenal that the Lord gives us, the armor of God, which we've preached through in times past, piece by piece. Here the Lord furnishes us with spiritual weapons, a spiritual armor. Let me just note, for the sake of time, the last one is in many ways the capstone, and that is prayer. Right? He ends on this note, having spoken of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication of all saints. Prayer is an ordinance, a means that God has appointed. The power is always and forever in God Himself. Prayer calls upon and employs God's divine power in aid to the church, in her defense and deliverance and blessing. But the Lord delights to hear the prayers of His people. And His kingdom tangibly advances through the means of prayer. We fight on our knees. We talk about wrestling in prayer for a reason. Because indeed, it is a form of wrestling. And you think of how the Lord Himself says to His disciples when they were unable to cast out unseen spiritual enemies, namely those possessed of devils, of demons, unable to cast out those demons, He says, oh no, these can only come out by prayer and fasting. And so it is with the Lord. The dual means of prayer and fasting are employed by the Lord to push back the tide of the devil and to overthrow the mischief and wickedness which is at work behind the scenes of so much of what we observe. The Word of God, of course, the sword of the Spirit, is a weapon, a spiritual weapon in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, wielded by the Holy Spirit. Preaching is an ordinance, the preaching of the Word, saying, thus saith the Lord. This is what Christ did in the wilderness. The devil comes and he rebuffs him by citing Scripture. by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And so, as unthinkable as it is to the natural man, I mean, you can have, you know, personal assault, you can have collective assault against the church, you can have, you know, powers that be within government bringing their force down upon the believing people of God. There can be persecution, there can be all sorts of things in the workplace and wickedness that's abounding there, and the pressures that God's people feel within corporate America. It can be in the neighborhood, in the family, and so on. And all of this is easy to see, and there's all sorts of arsenal that is employed. And yet the Lord comes, and in the most unexpected place, He utilizes the preaching of the word to defeat and destroy the enemy, so that governments are disarmed through preaching, so that those who are at work in other wicked ways within society are ultimately disarmed by the Lord through the powerful influence and impact of His word upon a society. So it is in personal relationships and interface with others as well. The word of God has power. You could add to this, of course, the visible word, the sacraments, which are also useful in this enterprise that the Lord has given. Ultimately, the devil, who is spiritual and not physical, is at work through ideas. We had a sermon a couple Wednesdays ago on that element with regards to ideology, the idea of taking up the whole concept of ideas and truth. And so our fight is with ideas in terms of how they appear and present themselves. And the only way to fight and engage ideas is to combat them with truth. The Word of God, the liberating, overwhelmingly powerful light of the Word of God. Wrestling against unseen tactics means employing these spiritual weapons. And so as a people, we are to be conscious of this. The unseen very often goes unnoticed. But if we are taking our cue from the book, from the Word of God, and if we are actually coming from the book to the world, looking out our windows and into our lives through the lens of His word, we're going to see things very differently than those around us are seeing things. We will notice what is unseen and apply our strength by the grace of God to combat it by the means that He's given to us. May the Lord help us to do so. Let's pray. O Lord, our God in heaven, the invincible, almighty, all-powerful, and sovereign God, who rules over all with glory. How thankful we are to have such a God and to be taken and hid under such a wing, placed within such a tower, to defend us against what would otherwise overwhelm us. O Lord, we pray, fetch glory for Thine own great name. Vanquish, we ask, all of the influences of our unseen enemy. Give, we pray, wisdom and spiritual discernment and skill to employ the weapons that have been placed in our hands, all in prayerful dependence upon Thy Spirit and grace. O Lord, help us to walk through this war-torn, hostile world, and to do so unscathed, seeking glory for a king and kingdom that shall never end. Hear our cries, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.